So we've been in this sermon series through this season of Advent called In the Waiting. We live in the waiting between Jesus' arrival as a baby and his coming. Advent is a reminder that we live in this liminal space. Liminal space is this space between what was or kind of, and then what will be. You're hoping that things will be. The Israelites, when they came out of Egypt, they were wandering in the desert. They lived in this liminal space. They kept going, we remember what things used to be like. We want to go back there. And then, but there was this hopeful expectation of what was coming. They were going to go somewhere. It's a place of transition, of waiting. It's stuck between what we know and what we hope for. And in that time, things get difficult, and we long for normality. And I know many of your stories, even just touching the surface, that there are so many people gathered in a place like this that long for that as well. You're in that place. You want connection for you and your spouse. You once had it, but now it's broken. You find yourself estranged from your kids this Christmas, or it's your first Christmas without a loved one, or finances are tight. You know what things used to be, and you long for where they will be. So what do we do in between? Well, over the past several weeks, what we've been talking through is asking the question, what does it mean to wait upon the Lord and to reflect on his presence and on his timing? Now, where you put your hope determines so much about who you are right now. It determines about how you live your life right now. What we put our hope in allows us to have joy in or peace no matter the circumstances, no matter what we're going through, or it can lead to stress and depression and despair if we put our hope in something that has been or will be stripped away. And so this morning, it's Christmas time, but we're going to spend time in a place that I think speaks so vividly about this hope that we long for, Romans chapter 8. So if you have your Bibles, your Bible app, please turn there. In this letter, the Apostle Paul is writing to this church in Rome, and they're trying to figure out how do we live together as Jews and Gentiles, people who are so different. How do we work together? And in Romans chapter 8, it's a wonderful chapter where he just kind of brings things back and says, hey, I want to remind you of this. I want to remind you, we read Romans as like this book of systematic theology, like if you do this and this and this. It's a letter to a church that's just written to a church that says, hey, here's how you live in this liminal space. Romans chapter 8, we're going to start in verse 18. And Paul deals with suffering. He says this, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Present sufferings. It uses a generic description for something that is very personal to all of us. Doesn't carry a lot of emotion with it. But think about it for a moment. Could you fill that in? Something you're experiencing now, or something that you fear experiencing. What are your present sufferings? I think that we all deal with present sufferings, and they seem to be more pronounced at this time of year. Things feel heavier. We feel loss deeper. We experience joys mixed with sadness. Holidays can be extremely difficult. And Christmas, I think, can be a time when we feel all of this more than any other. And it's important for us to recognize how Scripture deals with suffering. Often there's this misconception that, well, I became a Christian, and so my life is now for exempt from suffering. Like, it paints this idea that we have this rosy picture of life because I'm a Christian. When someone embraces Christianity and they embrace, then when they face present hardships, they make Paul pause for a minute and think, wait, this is not what I signed up for. How can a good God allow this to happen to someone who loves him so deeply? I thought being on God's team meant everything in my world would be made right. But the Bible doesn't make that promise about these present sufferings. It can feel overwhelming. In fact, as followers of Jesus, I think we join with the Old Testament character of Gideon, and we ask the question, well, when Gideon is given this calling, he gives us really just, he asks a question with such candor. He asks this angel, he says, "But sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all of this happened to us?" The prophet Habakkuk says, "Oh Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not listen? Or I cry to you violence and you will not save me. Why do you make me see wrongdoing and look at trouble? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. Oh Lord, we're tired. We're weary." And Jesus tells his disciples, in this very world, you're going to have trouble. Why did we sign up for this? Paul talks about present sufferings as a given. Yes, they're going to happen. And when they do, it reveals where we have placed our hope. They show the foundation that hope has been built on. Because that's what the storm does. I've mentioned this before, but there was a man named Viktor Frankl. He wrote a book called Man's Search for Meaning. He was a Jewish-Austrian psychoanalyst who was imprisoned in Auschwitz. And he began to study, as he was there, how different prisoners dealt with suffering. And you can read this, his book, Man's Search for Meaning. It's wonderful-ish. I mean, it's about suffering. So it's not wonderful, but it's a rich read. Some prisoners, he said, faced hopeless situations where their aspirations were completely shattered. And they reacted by turning brutal and callous themselves. They became bullies. And you might know individuals like that. They've gone through suffering, and it's made them cold, and they lose hope, and they grow into bullies. They are distrustful. They are unable to see good intentions of people. And it's a common response to hopelessness. When our hopes are dashed, it hardens us. Another thing he said was that some of the prisoners would do well for a while, but then they would eventually give up. Here's a quote. He says, "Usually this happened quite suddenly, in the form of a crisis, the symptoms of which were familiar to the experienced camp inmate. We all feared this moment, not for ourselves, which would have been pointless, but for our friends. Usually it began with the prisoners refusing one morning to get dressed and wash or to go out on the parade grounds. No entreaties, no blows, no threats had any effect. He just laid there, hardly moving. They'd given up hope. They'd given up everything." And I think that's also a common response we have to hopelessness. What we've pinned our hopes in is taken away. We lose hope. We give up. We just feel like quitting. It's all meaningless. And there maybe you felt this way. There are moments when you just want to lay low. Perhaps you're less enthusiastic about being around people or going to church or doing these things because life has just been challenging. And whatever I have filled in the blank, put my hope in, has been stripped away. Some in the concentration camp sought solace by placing their hopes in a future beyond the camp, their money, their achievements. When they would get out, they hoped that they were going to get these things back. That's where they placed their hope. However, what he said was that upon their release, they face an epidemic of utter despair, depression, and even suicide because everything that they had anchored their hope in was unrealistic and it had all been taken away. Frankl said that the only ones who were successful had a fixed reference point beyond this world. Something that was out of the grasp of death and destruction, something death couldn't touch. He says, "Life in a concentration camp tore open the human soul and exposed its depths. It exposed its foundations. Our present sufferings show the truth about what we have put our hope in. And if you've put your hope in the wrong thing, you are opening yourself up for despair." Paul talks about this, but he doesn't make that the focus. He doesn't make the present sufferings the whole point of his letter. He points his people to remember where their hope lies. Read on, Romans 8, 19 through 21. "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And Paul can sometimes be a little confusing in the way that we translate. So here's what Paul is saying here. He's saying, you have your present sufferings in mind. Now compare that to the glory that's going to be revealed. Compare what you're going through now with what one day you're going to experience. And he says, it's not even worth comparing. But I want to unpack these verses for just a second. What does this glory mean? What is he talking about that's going to be revealed? Glory means the sovereign saving rule of the Messiah over all the earth. And we all will share in that. Paul says here that creation waits with this eager expectations for its own liberation. See, when sin entered the world, it didn't just affect our relationship with God and with each other. It also corrupted creation. And Paul says, this isn't how it's supposed to be. Storms, death, decay. Someone asked the question a while back, why does God allow such terrible storms to happen? It's because sin has corrupted everything. And that seems like a real pat answer, but the reality is you and I die because of sin. Creation dies and suffers because of sin. And Paul says, one day creation is looking for its own delivery when God is going to put all things back to rights. The prophet Isaiah talks about this. He says in chapter 11, in that day, the wolf and the lamb will live together. He goes, but all these things are going to happen. A little child will lead all of them. And then he says this in verse 9, he says, nothing will hurt or destroy in all of my holy mountain. For as the water fills the sea, so the world will be filled with the people who know the Lord. One day, he says, all is going to be put right. And when that happens, the whole world will be filled with people who will worship the Lord. And at the end of his revelation, John writes about this very same thing, about when creation is restored. We always kind of think about it as like, oh, heaven. But that's not what John's talking about holistically. In chapter 21, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. New, that's a quantitative statement, right? That means it's better than what we have now. It means that it's very different. I heard a joke, and I'm going to tell it. It's horrible. My wife said don't, but I'm going to say it anyway. And like, you went and bought the latest version of the Mercedes. You guys may call that a Mercedes. You get that first note, it's a Mercedes. These notes are big. You got that this year. It was the best there was, but next year a new model comes out, and it's even better. And Paul said, John has said here, a new heaven, a new earth. It is not even worth comparing to anything. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and there was no longer any sea. It was not just better, but it's something that the first heaven and the first earth are pointing towards. It is a promise fulfilled in a reality that we will see. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among his people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Now, what you'll notice in that text is that John, in his revelation, is not talking about dying and going to heaven. And we're going to talk about this next year in a sermon series, but what John is saying here, the Bible doesn't really even say that the goal of your faith is to die and go to heaven. We've heard that all our lives. We say, when we all get to heaven, as if that is the goal. That is not the goal. The goal is new heaven and new earth. And you and I are uniquely placed. What John sees and what Paul is saying is that heaven is coming here. It's the day when heaven and earth are joined together and all is made new. It's the best it's ever been. Isaiah prophesied about it. John said it's coming. Paul says, just hold on. Because the things that you are suffering and dealing with right now are not worth comparing to that glorious day. when all of creation will be made perfect and God himself will wipe away the tears from your eyes. Paul continues, he says, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope, we are saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Paul uses a metaphor here to teach us how we can hope in our present sufferings. He talks about the pains of childbirth. Now, I've never physically had a child. It's not biologically available. But I've been there for the birth of four children. And I've read that two of the worst pains in the world are childbirth and kidney stones. Purely physical level, nothing beyond that, but purely physical, those two things are extremely painful. But how people process that pain, it's very different, right? It's possible that after giving birth, a mother might say, let's do that again. But you never hear somebody who passes a kidney stone say, maybe God will bless us with another. That's not part of the follow-up. They also, I mean, some people name their kidney stones, but that's just weird. Why? Why is it different? Because the pain is very intense for both. But the outcome is very different. One leads to a baby, the other leads to a stone. Very different outcomes, and how we process the suffering is very different because we know what's on the other side. And that's what Paul is talking about here. There is this present suffering, yes, but just like the pain of childbirth, creation is waiting for that redemption to happen, that it is leading to something good. But if your hope is in something else, it can feel like passing a kidney stone. But how? How do we get through this? Where do we find hope? I mean, that's what we've been talking about all month, is hope. We aren't left alone. Paul says we have this Holy Spirit as a foretaste of the future. It's a guaranteed deposit. We've been given a preview of coming attractions. Look what he says, what the Spirit does for us. Verse 26, the Holy Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. For example, we don't know what God wants us to pray for, but the Holy Spirit prays for us with groanings that cannot be expressed in words. You ever have those groanings before? Where you're like, God, I just want you. I don't know what to pray for. And the ceiling feels like your prayers are just being blocked. Paul says the Holy Spirit prays for us with groanings that words cannot express. And the Father, who knows all hearts, knows what the Spirit is saying, for the Spirit pleads for us believers in harmony with God's own will. It's not, I hope the Spirit intercedes. It's not, wouldn't it be great if the Holy Spirit jumped in? It is a matter of fact, you can take it to the bank. The Holy Spirit prays for us. He's our divine translator. He speaks to God on our behalf. He knows who we are, and he connects our heart to God. And I know some of you experienced such a degree of present sufferings that you try to pray and nothing comes. You start your prayers, dear God. And that's where it goes, and then you don't pray. Things are so broken right now that you don't know what to do next. You don't know how to pick up the pieces. You don't know how to put things back together. And it seems like the domino effect. Things just keep falling down. And you have stopped praying. But the Holy Spirit that knows you picks up and prays for you. And Paul says, prays with groanings. In fact, you can translate that as a heartfelt desire. Begging with tears. And I love that imagery. The Holy Spirit cares for us. Spirit is not just putting in a request on our behalf. He is groaning, begging with tears, talking to God with a strong, heartfelt desire for you, wanting to see your life aligned with what God's will is for your life. You'll notice as you study this passage, there are two key words. Hope, used six times, and wait. And we are here with our present sufferings. And if our hope is in this world, we're going to be in despair. But if we put our hope in Jesus, then we wait with all of creation for the day that God's children and God's glory will be fully revealed. Eager expectation. As Christians, I think this should mark our lives. It can also be translated as outstretched necks. We are outside. We are watching and waiting. We sing a song, watching and waiting, looking above. But sometimes I think we're just waiting and living. And we're not really watching. We watch the news that happens all the time, and we get so caught up. And here's my problem, and I'm just going to be off the cuff for a second. My problem is that sometimes we let the news dictate our hope rather than God's word and his Holy Spirit. We look at the news and we're like, it is horrible. I got to cash out my 401k before it all disappears. And we've got all these things like, oh my gosh, they're going to come in and they're going to blast. I've heard more conversations about people who are so scared about people coming in here and shooting up the church as if the government gives us power to meet. It is God Almighty. Is the reason that we are here. So if the government wants to take away your freedom to meet in a place of worship, come at us. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and his righteousness. Anything else beyond that is despair. But we don't wait. We don't wait and do nothing now. We don't sit here and waiting and look for that day as if, well, one day I'm going to get to that. If God is going to transform this present world, and if he's going to renew ourselves, our bodies, then what we do in the present time in our bodies, in our world, matters. We experience this tension between our present reality and this glorious promise, and the Spirit within us is already at work, groaning and waiting, eager but patient. That is the characteristic of a Christian. So over this year, I have sat with many people who have been in the midst of present sufferings. And more than once, I've heard the question, God, why? God, how long? And sometimes just, God, please. And hope says, there will be a day. In fact, there's a song that I've been singing quite a bit in the last month and a half. As the news continues to show that peace is in short supply, and families suffer, and in my own family, as death is something that we are dealing with, this song has been in my head. It's a song by Phil Wickham, and it's called The Hymn of Heaven. And the lyrics say this, that there will be a day when all will bow before him, and there will be a day when death will be no more. And I'm going to do something today that I don't normally do in a sermon, but I'm going to throw this song on the screen. You're going to see music on the screen. You've probably never sung this. Maybe you've heard it. And if you want to sing, great. If you want to listen to the words or join in, great. It's a fairly easy song to sing, but if not, just listen to the words of this song, the promise that is this song. And I don't know how this microphone works with singing, but it may get kind of loud. But this song, There Will Be a Day, listen to these words. How I long to breathe the air of heaven, where pain is gone and mercy fills the streets, to look upon Yeah. It's in those liminal spaces that God does his best work. His power is made perfect in weakness because we stop trying to manage our own lives. We stop trying to take over and let him take the driver's seat. And that's where we're tested. That's when we are refined and we are shaped more into who he wants us to be if we let him. The present sufferings are here. But your hope is in the future. That's where your promise is. They aren't even worth comparing. There will be a day. And until then, we live this life in the waiting. Pray with me. God, I'm so thankful for the hope that we have in the resurrection. How do we hold on when so many things are happening? Because the tomb is empty. I don't understand, Father, how people who have hope and so many other things in this world survive. Thank you for the hope that we have. Even so, Lord Jesus, come. Come now. But until then, in the waiting we live, help us to be people who live with patient hope. Help us to be people who trust that there will be a day when the world is made right, when we are joined with all of the saints, all of our loved ones who have gone before us. And we will sing to the top of our lungs, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Help us to be a part of that right now. I don't want to wait. Empower us through your Spirit. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Hey, y'all, I've gone really way over. We're going to stand and we're going to sing. If you want to talk to somebody and you don't have that hope, man, come find me. There's a prayer team in the back. You guys can stand. There's elders that will meet around the auditorium. If anybody's standing up and you grab them and talk to them, you're in good shape. Let's sing together.